The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for staying with us or joining us, whichever the case. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That number will work up in Jamestown, North Dakota, where our guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein, is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's the summer treating you?
Oh, very good. It's a beautiful day today up here.
Beautiful day. Oh, man. It's pretty nice here, too. We've had a lot of hot weather. Oh. What's the hottest it's been in Jamestown, North Dakota?
Oh, a few summers ago, it actually got up to 105.
How about this year?
Oh, so far it's been pretty cool. Like today, it's in the 70s.
Got any golf courses up there?
Oh, yeah. I don't use them myself.
Maybe I'll come visit you.
There you go.
I'd like to hurt some golf courses up in 70-degree weather in North Dakota. Well, thank you, sir, for joining us here today for our Ask the Pastor program. I'm not quite sure where to start here. I have so much stuff on my plate here. Let's start with the page 19A of the Today edition of USA Today.
Mm-hmm.
The On Religion section here, otherwise known as the Forum in USA Today, it says, how to sell Christianity? Ask an atheist. The subheadline is, fishing for new believers is a tricky business. One evangelical found that his in-your-face approach may have been driving off potential believers instead of reeling them in. That's when he decided to enlist a man who didn't believe a word of it. The result? No sales pitch at all. We're going to talk about this article here in USA Today. But first of all, Pastor, it seems to me that when it comes to doing the work of the evangelist or just sharing your faith, has it ever been more chaotic or complicated, more diverse than it is today? People used to have fairly clear denominational identities, and people who were not church people was fairly clear that they didn't have that identity. But these days, there seems to be more gray than ever before. Would you agree or disagree with that assessment?
Well, if you look at the point of view of recent American history, I would agree that things have changed. Several decades ago, there might have been more of an understanding in the general society of what, the Christian faith was, and now we have much more variety out there. But I'm not so sure I'm convinced that this variety in religious views or the absence of religious views in some cases means that we now have to somehow change our approach entirely or especially tweak the message. Because if we look at the biblical period when Christianity first began after Pentecost, that was equal to, if not more diverse than today. And yet that didn't seem to hinder the apostles from proclaiming Christ crucified. I'm not saying we don't need to meet people where they're at and build relationships. We certainly do. But they did not tailor the message to fit their multicultural circumstances. They proclaimed Christ crucified. They spoke the truth, and they let the Holy Spirit work on people's hearts.
The article is written by Tom Krattenmaker, who is identified by USA Today as a Portland, Oregon-based writer specializing in religion and public life and a member of the USA Today's Board of Contributors, published a book last fall called Onward Christian Athletes. He writes, Jim Henderson is a recovering evangelist. Back in his soul-chasing, church-starting days, he began hearing a grating dissonance between his faith in Jesus and the way he went about winning new converts. Henderson realized he was doing unto others what he would never want done unto him. He was manipulating conversations to set up a pitch, viewing people as potential notches on his evangelism belt rather than fellow sojourners and prospective friends, listening only to the extent it could reel and reveal an argumentative opening. He realized he hated the whole enterprise. I will read on here a little bit, but first of all, your reaction to recovering evangelist.
Well, I've never heard of that one before, but in his particular case, I haven't read this article. I'm hearing from you from the first time. But if indeed that was his approach, to simply treat people as notches in his belt, to look for an opening and immediately begin arguing on a point, that probably wasn't the most effective means of evangelism, simply because he himself was probably getting in the way of the gospel at that point. Obviously, you want to try to build relationships, and I've often found out that the best witness is the one asked for. I think of 1 Peter, from the book of 1 Peter, when he says, always be prepared to give an answer about the hope that you have, but from those who ask you. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time and place to simply proclaim the truth, whether people ask for it or not. There are situations like that. But for the most part, when it comes to just day-in, day-out evangelism, the best way to do it is not to go door to door and do these cold calls, but to build relationships, earn people's trust, show them that you love them, and then find out, you know, what their questions are and begin there. Ultimately, we want to lead everybody to the same message, Christ crucified, but people are at different places and they have different questions, and we need to learn to begin where they're at rather than where we'd like them to be. And maybe this is what this guy finally learned.
Well, we've just got done with a Bible study with Pastor Bill Simmons in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at verses 1 through 10. And at the end of that section, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And I think that puts a little chill in most of us, because I think the majority of people, Pastor Eckstein, do not consider themselves to be very good at evangelism, do not feel comfortable with the exercise. Is it true that they've never, ever talked to anybody about Jesus? No, that's not true. But if in that judgment in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, the scrutiny will reveal how well I've done as an evangelist, I'm a little nervous about that. Should I be?
Well, I have a couple of responses to that. First of all, just more of a general response to that passage. The idea that we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due us based on whether we've done good or evil.
That's what it says.
Yeah. You know, how we interpret that depends on how we approach the Bible. If we approach the Bible with the assumption that God rewards us based on our performance, then how are you going to interpret that? Well, if you've done good, you've done enough good things to please God and impress him, and then you will get the reward you deserve. But, of course, if you've done too many evil things and your bad deeds are more numerous than your good deeds, then you won't get a reward, you'll get judgment. And that's how many people understand the Bible when they hear about Judgment Day and the good and the evil. But that's not how God wants us to approach the Bible, with the presupposition that he rewards us based on our performance, because the Bible is clear that that's not how God works at all. Rather than rewarding us based on our performance, he actually gives to us what we do not deserve, and that is grace and mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, according to Scriptures, what it means to be good is not that you have obeyed the law well enough and you think you deserve God's mercy. Instead, what it means to be good is to acknowledge that you have not obeyed God's law and that you trust in Christ alone for salvation. In contrast, to be evil means that you rely on your own merits to stand before God and trust in your own performance as a reason that he should save you. That's why in Jesus' day, if you'd asked people who are the good people that will inherit eternal life, most of the Jews would immediately point to the Pharisees, because they were operating from the point of view of the law, that God rewards us based on our performance. But Jesus turned the whole thing upside down and said, no, from my point of view, the people who are good are the people who acknowledge that they're not, that they're unworthy sinners deserving only damnation, and who trust in me and me alone for their salvation. So I believe when Paul says that on the final day, people will be rewarded according to what they have done, he's not talking about a performance-based religion, the good people having done enough and the evil people not having done enough, but instead he is talking about the contrast between the life of faith versus the life of unbelief, the life of the gospel, salvation through Christ alone, through in contrast with the life of the law, people trying to earn God's mercy based on their performance. Now, having said all of that, in answer to your question, do I have to stand before God on the final day wondering if I've been a good enough evangelist to be worthy of his kingdom? And my first response to that is, first of all, none of us are good enough evangelists to merit a place in God's kingdom. I don't care if you're in league with Billy Graham or anyone else that would be admired as a famous evangelist. That's not what gets us in good standing before God. And so we don't have to listen to that passage from 2 Corinthians and wonder, oh, I hope I've been enough, a good enough evangelist to receive a proper reward on the final day. That's not what that verse means. What it means to be good is to acknowledge the fact that I've messed up in evangelism and in every other aspect of my life. I deserve nothing but God's wrath, but I cling to Christ and his righteousness alone. He alone was the perfect evangelist, and his righteousness has been credited to me. And it's that kind of faith relationship that will allow me to stand before God's throne on the final day.
So I'm off the hook.
In the sense of having hope of where you'll stand on the final day. But the good news is not only are you forgiven completely through Christ, but you get to, by his grace and mercy, be his instrument of mission in this world today. And even though you and I are going to mess up, Chuck, God's going to continue to work through us just like he worked through his sinful apostles to bring his good news into the world.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself, that is God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, I know for sure that I'm not an apostle, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a prophet. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. Everybody knows that there have been some people who have been selected to fill those roles. Are we wrong to conclude that while not everybody is a pastor in the church, not everybody is a teacher in the church, everybody has to be an evangelist? Is that a wrong conclusion?
Well, first of all, you know, people debate somewhat exactly what Paul was talking about there in terms of evangelists. I don't want to get too deep into that. Most agree that what Paul is talking about are people who have the gift of being able to go here and there to people of diverse cultures and backgrounds and by God's grace find a way to share the good news with them. In one sense, we're all evangelists in the sense that God calls all of us to be witnesses of Jesus in the context of life where he has placed us. But I think one reason people immediately have this aversion to the idea that God might call them to be an evangelist is that when we think of evangelism, we think of the pastor sticking a bunch of tracts in our hand, sending us down the street, knocking on doors, interrupting people, and then trying to give them a quick gospel pitch and hopefully get in the door. And if that's our narrow view of evangelism, I'm not surprised most people run the opposite direction when they hear that they might be asked to be involved in evangelism. I'm not saying there isn't maybe a place here and there for knocking on doors. I'm not saying God can't work through that. I'm just convinced that's not the best a way to evangelize at all. Instead, I think God calls us simply to evangelize, to be prepared to be witnesses in the context of the vocations and relationships he's already given us. So God calls us, whomever we are, to reach out to the people around us, to build relationships with them, to love them, to earn their trust. And when God opens the door and gives us the opportunity, especially if the person with whom we've built a relationship asks us, you know, why do you live the way you do? Or why do you go to church every Sunday? Or what is it you believe exactly as a Christian? Wow, now we have an open door to share with them the good news. Another way, too, if you feel like, boy, this person's never going to get around to asking me what I believe, you know, if you're in a context of a relationship, at some point you might be able to say, hey, you know, you've shared with me at times your points of view in life. Would you mind if I shared with you what I believe and why? And if the person says yes, I'd be fine with, you know, that if you do that, then you know you have an open door. And so I think it's always good to ask permission rather than basically cornering somebody and saying, hey, whether you like it or not, you're going to hear what I have to say. I'm not surprised if people have that view of evangelism, that they tend to run in the opposite direction.
So can you see where, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Could you see where a person might read that? And you did a very good job. I'm not asking you to go over plowed ground here again. You did a very, very good job of explaining that to us. But can you see where somebody might read that and then decide that they needed to put a few evangelism notches in their evangelism belt and go about evangelism the way this man describes in the story today in USA Today?
Well, absolutely, especially if you're reading that verse from the point of view of the law, that how I stand before God on the final day depends on my performance. I remember one time talking with a Jehovah's Witness who was going door-to-door on a hot summer's day, you know, and I won't get into all the details of my discussion with this person, but one of the questions I asked this individual was, what's your motivation for going door-to-door and witnessing? Why are you doing this? And this person was very honest. Because Jehovah requires this of me, and I will not be saved unless I do what he requires of me. And so it was very clear that the motivation that this person had for going door-to-door and witnessing was not ultimately for the sake of the people he was trying to save. It was ultimately to save himself. You know, this is what God requires of me, and so I gotta do this. And you know, if people read that text from 2 Corinthians as though, boy, my standing before God on the final day will depend on how well I evangelize in this life, then I can see where that would easily lead to the mentality that I got to approach evangelism from the point of view of having notches in my belt. How many people have I witnessed to? And that's not the approach God wants us to take at all.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Something clicked, I think. I want to check it and see what you guys think. But is it Romans 14:23 where it says that whatever is not of faith is sin? If not, I'm not sure of the passage, but that's the one I'm thinking of.
Mm-hmm.
And if on Judgment Day, when we look, you know, God's going to judge us by our work, we think, well, that's the quality of it or how useful it was in the kingdom of God. And I'm wondering if it's too simplistic just to say that he's going to judge it based on whether it was done in faith or not in faith. Like, that's the criteria of the judgment of our works.
You got the question, Pastor?
Well, yeah. In response to that, that particular passage, I think what Paul is talking about there, if you read that section of Romans, he's talking about matters of adiaphora, and that's a fancy word that basically says matters of indifference, things that are neither commanded or forbidden in Scripture. What Paul is talking about there in that context is that there are some people who believe that these matters of indifferences are required by God. They are his law. For example, there were some who believed that some of the Old Testament prohibitions against eating certain kinds of meat were still in force, and that you know, God's will was for them to continue to abide by those. Paul's point is, don't so quickly damage that person's conscience by saying, hey, it's no big deal to eat meat, because from that point of view, that person, from faith, from love of God and trust in Christ, is desiring to try to obey what they think God requires of them, not in order to earn salvation, but out of love, a faith relationship. And so when Paul says that whatever doesn't flow from faith is sin, what he means is, if you think that something is a sin, and you deliberately go against your conscience and turn away from God, even if what you're doing is not necessarily prohibited. If you think it is, and your motive is to rebel against God, then indeed you are sinning. That's Paul's point, that everything we do should be done from the idea that I'm forgiven, and this is something that is pleasing to God because it is his will for my life, and I'm not in rebellion against him. The way that applies to the whole evangelism thing, of course, is that ultimately our desire to witness to others is something we do not in order to earn salvation, because there's nothing we do to earn salvation, but it is something that God wants us to do because as his forgiven people, holy and pleasing in his sight through Christ, we also have the privilege of being his instruments of mission in this world. He plans to work through us to bring the good news of Christ and the saving gospel into the lives of other people. Now, how he does that through various individuals completely changes depending on the individual's gifts and circumstances and place in life. But the point is, we shouldn't have to walk around fretting, you know, am I a good enough evangelist? In one sense, we all fall short, and the good news is we have forgiveness in Jesus. But at the same time, God promises to work through us to touch the lives of others in spite of our sinful nature. So in a sense, we should do what we can to build ourselves up in the Word, to learn about the faith and equip ourselves to be faithful witnesses when God gives us the opportunity. But ultimately, we need to turn ourselves over to God and realize that He is the ultimate evangelist, He is the ultimate missionary, and He simply chooses to work through us to bring that good news into the world.
Okay, Joe?
Well, I guess I'm wondering if the criteria on that judgment is faith or quality. I mean, would it be too simplistic to say that God's lens for judging our works is whether they were done in faith or not?
Well, unless it depends what you mean
talk
by
about
faith.
This,
Go ahead.
It's in the spirit, you know, the spirit of God doing the you know, bringing the fruit out, which can only happen through faith. Whereas when a natural mind reads the passage about God's going to judge us based on what we've done, the first thing we think of is, well, what's the quality of it? I've got to compare this to something.
Right, exactly.
And we're thinking about, did I do it well enough? Did I do it enough? Did I do it to the enough people or whatever? Whereas my question is when God's looking, he's not looking at that at all. He's looking about, was this done through the Holy Spirit? Was this a fruit of faith?
And
or was it not? And that's for, if it was not, you get no credit whatsoever before God. If it was, you get no credit before God except the fact that you are in Christ.
Thanks, Joe.
Okay.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Well, yeah, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, it's important to understand that by faith, he doesn't mean some quality in us as though faith were my willpower or commitment or desire to serve God. But by faith, we mean the gift of trust that the Holy Spirit has given us, trust in Jesus and all that he's done for us. And so even the good works that we do, saying yes to the positive things that God wants us to accomplish in our lives, that, according to Scripture, flows from the faith relationship that the Holy Spirit has given us. And so when God looks at our good works on the final day, he's pleased with them not because of how well we did them and how good we are, but he's pleased with them because ultimately they're Christ's works. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God created in advance for us to do. And even though we as new creations in Christ are involved in the good works that we do, it is ultimately Christ serving the world through us. So here's the amazing thing, Chuck. Even though all our good works are ultimately Christ's works, he credits those to our account on the final day. And so, again, on the final day, the judgment is still ultimately about Christ and what he's done for us and not about our performance.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're next.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I'm looking at the Article 12, I think it is, in the Book of Concord, 14. Unless anyone should craftily say that a new interpretation of Paul has been devised by us, this entire matter is supported by the testimonies of the fathers. Ambrose, redemption by the blood of Christ would become of little value. Neither would the preeminence of man's works be superseded by the mercy of God if justification, which is wrought through grace, were due to the merits, mm-hmm. not the free gift of a donor. And then I have a question that's based on Luke 22, verses 35 and following.
All right. Well, why don't you hold your question. Can you stay on through the break?
Please.
Sure.
Thank
you. Just stay right there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with Pastor Tom Eckstein.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web, while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard with a reminder that July is a great month to think about day sponsorship here on KFUO Radio. July is a popular wedding month, and perhaps your anniversary would be a good reason to become a KFUO day sponsor. Birthdays, church events, special people, all good reasons to consider day sponsorship on KFUO. Call Joni today if you'd like to become a day sponsor in the month of July on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Senate confirmation hearings begin today on Mr. Obama's nominee to the U.S. Supreme Court. If confirmed, Elena Kagan will join the select few who have the ultimate say on countless issues affecting your daily life. Without question, she would vote to uphold abortion on demand in America. If you're appalled by your dwindling rights and the promotion of many things evil by the President and Congress, just wait until they get a majority of justices on the Supreme Court. It won't be a simple matter of electing the right candidates to protect innocent human life and save this nation. It'll be too late if they also control this court. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org to contact your senators. Tell them they must oppose the nomination of Elena Kagan.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Punishment enough? I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A Baptist minister who toured the country to talk about his conversion from Islam to Christianity is being removed as dean of Liberty University's Theological Seminary following allegations he fabricated or embellished facts about his past. The university says a Board of Trustees committee concluded that Ergun Kanner made contradictory statements but can remain on the seminary's faculty. The Reverend James White, who helped expose Kanner's inconsistencies, thinks that's inadequate.
This is really, for me, an issue of Christian standards more than it is anything else. Certainly he didn't do anything quote-unquote illegal, but that's not the point. We're talking about the standards to which a seminary president and professor should be held.
Military officials have denied a flyover of this week's Treasure Valley God and Country Family Festival in Idaho. The Pentagon cites a policy of not allowing military flyovers at events with a religious theme. I'm Steve Coleman.
Would you like to hear KFUO radio in stereo with no static? We're now playing through iPhones, iPod Touch, new iPads, BlackBerry, Droid, and most smartphones and mobile devices in stereo. Go to the homepage at KFUO.org through your mobile device. Click Mobile Format, and you'll hear KFUO radio wherever you go. And if you can plug it through your car's sound system, we even sound better. Visit KFUO.org. Click Mobile Format.
Nickelodeon presents their newest, biggest, most exciting live show ever, Nick's Storytime Live, July 16th and 17th at the Fabulous Fox. Storytime Live features 4 of the top-rated preschool shows on television today. It's sure to be one of the hit shows that you and your family have been waiting for. And if you're a child who has not yet celebrated your first birthday, you don't need a ticket even if you sit on your parrot's lap. It's Nick's Storytime Live, July 16th and 17th at the Fabulous Fox.
We'll be right back.
Back at our Bible study program, Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Let's rejoin Jan here. She was taking us to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and following, I believe. Is that right, Jan?
Yes, sir.
How many verses in here do you want to go?
Well, verses 35 through 39.
All right, let me read those. Luke writes, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what it is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Okay, that's the passage. What's the question?
The question is, when can we determine when we need to equip ourselves and when we should let the Spirit guide the people that we are ministering to provide?
Do you have an example? I don't want you to share any private stories or anything. Do you have an example that you can give me so that I can sort of apply that question to your example?
Okay. When you're going on a mission trip, there are other passages that say that, you know, don't muzzle an ox while he's plowing. And the expectation is that although Paul didn't make himself a burden to the people he was ministering to, he made it clear that he could have.
Right.
So when Jesus sent out the 72, he told them, don't take anything. And when they came back, they were all happy about how they were received. But at this point, I know he was about to be crucified, and he was telling them, okay, now you have to get ready. You have to make provision for yourself. So I don't understand.
All right. Do you want to stay on the phone or listen on the radio? Or in your case, the computer.
Yeah. No, I'll hang up and listen.
All right.
Thank
you. Got the question, Pastor?
Well, first of all, to quickly respond to that text, I'm not so sure that that directly applies to how we should or should not receive support for our mission trips and evangelism purposes. In that context, you know, Jesus previously had told the 72, in a nutshell, don't worry about bringing a bunch of stuff along because those who believe my message through you will provide for you. And that's, you could say, is somewhat of a basis for the idea that pastors and other church workers should make their living from preaching the gospel and be supported by the offerings of God's people. But when Jesus tells his apostles specifically in light of the upcoming crucifixion that, boy, before you didn't take anything, this time you better, he's preparing them for the fact that there will be a time, and there will be other times throughout history, when people will not accept the message and thereby support you. Instead, they will reject the message and thereby persecute you. So during those times, you better be prepared yourself to provide for yourself, because the unbelievers certainly won't. And also this one comment, before I said don't take a sword, now you better have one. And then right away the apostles produce a couple swords. And I think your translation says that is enough. But in the original Greek, it's almost a statement of frustration because they misunderstand what Jesus is getting at. They think that he's preparing them for a physical battle. It's like, okay, now the kingdom of God is going to come. We're going to have physical combat with the enemies of God. But in reality, Jesus was talking about how he was going to die on the cross at the hands of his enemies. And that's why when he says, I think the Your English translation said that is enough. He wasn't saying, yeah, those will be enough swords, you know, to accomplish battle against your enemies. That wasn't his point. When he said, is it enough, the Greek almost reads, oh, guys, that's it. That's enough. You know, you don't get it. It's like, man, guys, that's
it. Oh, I know how that feels. I have kids.
Yeah, it's like, don't you guys get it? I'm not talking about going to physical battle against evil. I'm talking about the fact that evil itself will go against God's Son. And the ultimate epitome of that will be the crucifixion. But, of course, the miracle is that the very evil that led Jesus to the cross, God works through that evil to accomplish his salvation for the very evil people that are opposing him. But as far as how this all relates to Jan's question, yes, the people of God, especially in light of professional church workers who are working full-time to do the work of the church that lay people can't do full-time, obviously, because they're working in their own vocations. You know, God makes it clear that people should be supported by the work of the church. And even Paul, in various situations where he was working without pay in order to reach out to unbelievers and begin a new mission. If you read those contexts carefully, you find out that even though he wasn't taking money from the people, the unbelievers he was trying to do ministry to, he was still receiving support from other believers. So even though there were times and places where Paul worked when he had to, he wasn't against getting support from other Christians. In fact, he welcomed it. And in some contexts, he insisted that congregations support their pastors and other church workers so they could dedicate their full time to the ministry of the word. And so, you know, as far as preparing for a mission trip, yeah, you know, it's fine to raise your own money and to use your own income that God has given you to do that, but you shouldn't feel bad about getting support from the church either, because that's what we are to do. We are to give offerings to support the mission of the church.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James, you're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How do these verses, Pastor, give application or relate to effective evangelism? And the verses are Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, and Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 21. How do these verses give application and relate to effective evangelism?
You got those references, Pastor?
Yeah, I do. If you want to go ahead and read them, I appreciate them.
Okay, well, I lost my pen. I just found it again. So
first
give me
one was Galatians 6, 9 through 10.
9 through 10. And Ephesians what?
5, 17 through 19, I think you said.
Yes, it's Ephesians 5, 17 through 21.
21. All right. We'll go to Galatians here. And thank you very much, James. We'll talk about it. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10 say, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's Galatians 6, and we scoot over to Ephesians 5, verse 17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." That's Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 21. Okay, Pastor?
Well, quick response, the Galatian text where it says, "Do not grow weary in doing good." You know, that's the very thing we're sometimes tempted to do, especially when we don't see results. You know, especially in America, we like to see results, you know. And what you see in the scriptures is that God is the one who is in charge of the results. We're simply to speak his truth in love. You look at the book of Acts. Sometimes they would go to a community and proclaim Christ crucified, and several thousand people would come to faith. They'd go to another community, preach the exact same gospel, and they'd get stones thrown at them. And I think, you know, what Paul in Galatians is saying here, you know, there may be times where you want to grow weary about living the Christian life and especially sharing the good news when it gets thrown back in your face. But don't grow weary. Just continue to be faithful. Speak the truth in love and let God worry about the results. And in his place and in his time, there will be results. But let God handle that. And as far as the Ephesians passage, you know, that relates to this too. You know, when times get hard, especially, and that would include being persecuted for the faith, you know, our sinful nature right away wants to do what? We want to go to the things of this world to give ourselves a sense of relief and peace and safety. And Paul just mentions one example of that. He mentions drunkenness. But he says, instead of going to the world and the security of the world to find peace and release, go to God, go to Christ and his promises. Find hope and comfort in Jesus and what he's done for you, and let that be your sense of security and peace during these times of persecution. And so continue to live for the Lord, continue to do what is good, resting in the sure foundation and promises of Jesus and all that he's done for you. And when the results don't seem to be coming forth, don't let that bother you, because ultimately the results are in God's hands. He just calls us to speak the truth in love and be faithful to him.
So, Pastor, I'm going back now to my USA Today article, and I kind of feel like all these questions that we've been talking about here sort of revolve around the article that we were talking about at the beginning of the hour.
Mm-hmm.
The article written by Tom Krattenmaker and the headline, How to Sell Christianity? Ask an Atheist. Do you know any atheists, Pastor?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes. You said, you know, it's like, mm-hmm. I don't think I could say, oh, yes. I probably do, but I don't know that they're atheists. Well, a couple of people come to mind now. You say it like you've got a whole crowd of them that you know.
Well, in every community, well, throughout my life, I've met various people who, as I built a relationship with them, found out that they didn't believe in God at all, or at the very least, they were agnostic. They weren't sure if there were a God or not, and so until they knew, they lived as though there were no God. But even right here in Jamestown, in the 5 years I've been here, I've come into contact with people who are atheists or agnostics. So yes, I do know these people.
So when that happens, and probably happens to pastors more often, because your identity, maybe wearing a collar or introduced to somebody as Pastor Eckstein, things like that. When that happens, and you're in your mind and heart, you say to yourself, this person is an atheist. Does something kick in at that point? Do you engage some mechanism, some strategy to deal with that? Or do you just make a mental note and wait for God to open a door? Or how do you handle it?
Yeah, I treat every situation differently, but I the first thing I do is if I'm in a situation where I find out that somebody's an atheist, I try to see if there's a possibility that I might be able to develop a relationship with this person. And if I do, and especially, you know, one advantage I have being a pastor is that, you know, when people find out about that, if they're interested in discussing the faith at all, because I'm a pastor, they will immediately bring it up because they assume I'll be willing to talk about it. And I usually try to wait for an opportunity where it's clear that the person is open to what I have to say, rather than trying to shove it down that person's throat, so to speak.
When you encounter an atheist, are they more likely to be very rigid in their atheism, completely solid in their heart and mind about what they believe, that is, that they don't believe in God, or are they more likely to be in play, have some doubts, some questions?
It all depends. I've met some atheists that are just, the best way to describe them is arrogant. They were very confident about their own assurance that there was no God, and they thought that every attempt to suggest that there may be a God would be just, you know, naive foolishness. Of course, they quickly find out that there are some very reasonable arguments for God, and hopefully that gets them thinking. But in some other situations, I found out that, and that's why I like to build relationships and find out why people have the positions they do. I found out in some cases that some people who say they are atheists maybe aren't truly atheists in the sense that they completely doubt the existence of God, but they will say they're atheists because the God they think might exist has become a problem for them. And in many cases, I found that people who would call themselves atheists or agnostics at some point were hurt terribly in life. I remember one time I encountered an atheist who said, you know, I used to be a Christian, and my daughter was diagnosed with cancer, and I asked God to please heal her, and nothing happened, and my daughter died. So if God is love and he exists at all, why did he let this happen? It's just easier for me to believe there is no God than God would exist and let my daughter die. Well, obviously, that person is struggling with a lot of hurt and difficulty, and you try to meet that person where they're at that point. But I've found in my experience people are atheists or agnostics for various reasons, and before you immediately start trying to speak the truth to them, find out why they believe what they do or don't believe what they don't believe, and minister to them accordingly.
In this article, Tom Krattenmaker asks the question, what do Christians learn when they start listening to atheists? Henderson, author of the forthcoming book, The Outsider Interviews, has found that the, quote, I'm right, you're wrong, unquote, model is a conversation killer par excellence. So is speaking of non-converts as, quote, unquote, lost. Nothing sets off an atheist more than hearing a Christian say, I know Jesus is God and that I'm going to heaven when I die, according to Henderson. They also notice that we often say it loudly and arrogantly, which only serves to reinforce their negative opinion of our certainty. Atheists are also wary of being seen as quote-unquote projects. Does continued contact and eventual friendship with the Christian in their life depend on them converting? Does any of that sound familiar or resonate with you, Pastor?
It does, and that's why you have to be careful about how you approach someone in that position. Build a relationship first. But at the same time, though, what I found is that at some point, you just have to lay your cards on the table and say, hey, yeah, I am trying to reach out to you, and because I believe Jesus is God and that he's the only way to be saved doesn't mean that I'm arrogant. It simply means that I've been convinced that this is the truth, and it would be foolish not to believe it. For example, can you imagine an atheist saying to a person who's ready to jump out of an airplane with a parachute, and the atheist says, well, why are you wearing a parachute? And the guy says, well, I'm convinced that gravity exists, and if I don't jump out with the parachute, you know, I'm going to fall to my death. And the atheist says, well, that's pretty arrogant to have an assertion like that. How do you know for sure that gravity exists? You know, I personally believe it doesn't. Well, you would think such a conversation would be ridiculous because the atheist has no problem with somebody being convinced that gravity exists and he needs a parachute. Well, in the spiritual dimension, God has revealed to us some truths about what we need to have in order to be saved from our sin, and how that gravity of our sin, so to speak, is dragging us to an eternal death that we don't want to have. And even though the atheist doesn't see this at this point, you know, our love for him, if we were going to see an atheist jump out of an airplane without a parachute, even though he's convinced he's going to be okay, you know, our love for him would be for us to reach out to him and try to convince him otherwise. So once we can show an atheist that that's our motivation, whether he agrees with it or not, he can't condemn us for being arrogant. The only thing he can help us to hopefully see is that we're trying to act on his behalf out of love.
I find that it's interesting that you described atheists, some that you've encountered, as having a kind of arrogance. And the author here describes Christians, some, as having a kind of arrogance. And it makes me wonder that if either side of the question expresses confidence in their position, that somehow will be interpreted to be arrogance.
Right.
And how are you going to advance your perspective if you don't do it confidently? If you're confident in your argument, then You're confident.
Right. And, well, one way I've approached that with atheists, in one case I had a gentleman who did have that view that, oh, you believe that Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. Yes. That's arrogant. I said, well, wait a minute. First of all, when I say that Jesus is the truth, I'm not suggesting that I'm smarter than you and that I've somehow been able to, you know, rise beyond the mysteries of the universe and apprehend this truth for myself. I said, no, I know this truth because God himself has revealed it to me. I was just as lost as you, but God revealed this truth.
Ooh, you just used the lost word.
Oh, yes, and if we're lost, we're lost. But I said, this is what I believe because God has revealed it to me. Well, then the response would be, I don't believe there is a God who could reveal it to you. Now, at that point, I say, now, who's the one who has the absolute assertion at this point? You know, I'm admitting the fact that I couldn't know this truth unless it was revealed to me, and yet the atheist is claiming to have the knowledge and reason to know this truth that God does not exist by his own reason and strength. And so hopefully through some kind of congenial conversation, you can eventually lead the atheist to see that he's the one who's claiming to have absolute knowledge, not the Christian. The Christian is claiming to have the truth that he or she does because it's been revealed to him or her, or the atheist is claiming to have some absolute knowledge that God could not possibly exist, and if he did, he couldn't reveal himself to us. But at the same time, you know, the importance is to simply sit down and say, hey, listen, can we just sit down and have a discussion? You share with me what you believe and why. Allow me to share with you what I believe and why, and let's take it from there. And then hopefully the conversation can also lead to the fact that even atheists hold to absolute truth claims. For example, when they say that there's no way that we can possibly know anything for certain, everything's relative. Well, not exactly, because that statement is an absolute truth claim. So their whole view of relativism backfires on itself.
Let's try to squeeze one more phone call in here before our hour expires. Hi, we have a caller who has asked to remain anonymous. You're on the Bible study with Pastor Tom Eckstein.
Pastor Eckstein, would you consider a person being killed by a lightning strike an act of God or the work of Satan?
Well, first of all, we have to realize that everything that happens according to God's will. Maybe not his ultimate will, but at the very least his permissive will. One example I give is in the book of Job, where Satan wants to persecute Job to test whether he would be, you know, trusting in God or not. And it's interesting to see that the devil cannot make a move on Job until God gives him permission. Even when things are done directly by the devil, they're done because God allows them. And that's why, as Christians, from the point of view of trusting in Christ, we need to believe that even when things happen to us that are horrible and seem to be evil and tragic, we trust that even in those things, God is at work for our present and eternal good. Another example is where the Apostle Paul admitted that his thorn in the flesh was a result of a messenger of Satan tormenting him. But who sent that messenger to him? It was God himself. And so in answer to the question, if a bolt of lightning strikes somebody, is that God or Satan? Well, as far as why it happened to that person, I don't think we can know 100% for sure. God doesn't reveal all things to us. But ultimately, nothing happens apart from God's will. And even Satan is under God's sovereign control. And that's a horrible fear for people who think they're in charge of their own destiny, because they're not. But at the same time, for Christians, knowing that God is in charge and that everything happens under his sovereign hand, that's a comfort for us, because that means that even during our times of suffering and trial, we're in the hands of God who died on the cross for us, and nothing in all creation will separate us from his love.
Speaking of creation, what about the element of Satan controlling the forces of nature?
Well, I ultimately don't believe Satan does control the forces of nature. God does. If he has any control at all, it's only because God allows him to have some control. Now, granted, the scriptures teach that unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan. That's why this whole idea that we're free agents and we can either choose God or the devil by our own strength, that's simply not biblical at all. According to scripture, we're by nature in bondage to the lies of the devil, and only Christ can set us free from that. But even the devil himself is not a free agent. He can't operate in any way, shape, or form apart from what God allows him to operate. And so that's why, in the end, we can be totally confident that evil will be destroyed, and we don't have to debate about whether good or evil will win in the end. We know who will win and why. God is sovereign, and he's in control, and he's got the whole world in his hands.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for the call. And that brings us to the conclusion of our program here. Lots of good questions from our listeners today. Appreciate your contribution, Pastor Tom Eckstein. Stay cool up there in North Dakota.
Will do.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. Tomorrow, Pastor Richard Moore will take us through the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Pastor Martin Nolan, Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.